I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, saying, "Come and see."
Noise of Thunder Radio with Christian J. Pinto.
Okay, praise the Lord, you guys, and welcome. I'm Chris Pinto. This is Noise of Thunder Radio. Today on the show, we are going to talk about, an update on the Codex Sinaiticus debate. Something that we do here from time to time. Many of you remember how a number of years ago, It was late 2013. Yeah, December of 2013, that's when I had my debate with Dr. James White. And then it's been 3 years. It doesn't seem like, 3 years has gone by quickly. Gone by very, very quickly. But yeah, so we had that debate. And then afterwards, I interviewed him for Bridge to Babylon. Then we finished Bridge and released it, etc. last year. So it has been that long since we had the debate over the Codex Sinaiticus and the whole Simonides affair, the question of whether or not Constantine Simonides is the real author of the Codex and whether or not the Codex should be rightly called Codex Simonides or Codex Simonideos, as Simonides wrote it. Again, Constantine Simonides, the Greek paleographer, who is often misrepresented in modern histories, in my opinion, went to his grave maintaining that he was the true author of the Codex Sinaiticus. Now, what's interesting, there have been several books that have been written from that time to this that appear, based upon what I am told about these books, what I've read briefly about them. I haven't had a chance to read them all the way through, although I am reviewing now still the new book by Dr. David Sorensen called Neither Oldest Nor Best. We're going to read a portion of that. I found a great quote in his book from late 19th century, 1893, and a British scholar named James Harris. We'll talk about that here shortly. Anyway, there have been several books written. We've talked about Dr. Bill Cooper over in the UK wrote the book, The Forging of Codex Sinaiticus. He seems completely convinced that Simonides was the real author. And David Daniels now at Chick Publications, he has done a series of video blogs, or what do they call them? Vlogs, I guess. These video logs where he's been talking about his research and delving into it. And he's discovering now, I've been in communication with David for some time, and he's a dear friend, and he's discovering a lot of the things that I went through that led me to tell the story of Simonides and Tares Among the Wheat that I did. And that is, once you begin reading the letters and the newspaper articles and you read all the correspondence, you come to the realization that Simonides' testimony is actually more reliable and more consistent than that of Tischendorf and all of those who were defending Tischendorf. These scholars, these high and mighty academics of the 19th century, much of what they're saying and doing around this doesn't seem to make any sense at all if their ambition was to make sure that they had a true, an accurate representation of the biblical record. If that's what they were after, then what they were doing doesn't seem to make any sense at all. Simonides, however, in contrast, appeared to be very bold, very straightforward, wasn't hiding anything. With Tischendorf, you have this business of hiding with him, where he found the first pages of the manuscript in 1844, and then he won't tell anybody where they came from. He kept that a secret for years. and only later on comes out with a story about finding the first leaves discarded in a rubbish basket, etc., a story that most people do not believe. Most people did not really believe the story back in the 19th century. They had questions about it. Even leading defenders of Tischendorf, like Dr. Daniel B. Wallace, does not believe the story that Tischendorf told. He's even said so. He believes Tischendorf was lying, effectively. I don't know that he's ever flat out called Tischendorf a liar per se, but he's done it indirectly by essentially saying that when he gave his presentation on Codex Sinaiticus, in fact, I was reviewing this earlier today, when he gave his presentation on Codex Sinaiticus, he said it's time that this story that's told about the discovery of Sinaiticus, how a 19th century Indiana Jones recovered the pages from a rubbish basket in St. Catharines, that it's time for that story to be declared a myth. Okay? And of course, Dr. Wallace's reason for doing it in the presentation was to try and recover the reputation of the Greek Orthodox monks at St. Catherine's Monastery. That was his ambition there, because he is on friendly terms with the monks there at the monastery and talks about their discipline and how, no, they're not nearly as careless as they were made out to be by Tischendorf himself. You see, the monks to this day, they bristle, they get very angry over the remembrance of Tischendorf, because Tischendorf said that they were, you know, very careless, and it was these careless monks that just discarded this ancient treasure in a rubbish basket, and they were burning the leaves of it and all this other kind of stuff. And they have been deeply offended and insulted by this, so that when you had the fines in the 1970s, I write about this in an article where I talked about Dr. Dan Wallace's presentation. And when you had the fines in the Geniza there at St. Catherine's, where they dug up a chest and then all of these manuscripts that were buried, had been buried in this room for years and years, for more than 100 years. And when the early reports were given out, the response of the monks, according to one witness, was rage and wrath. They were furious. And the reason, according to others, is because they remembered the situation with Tischendorf. They still are angry at Tischendorf over there, apparently. All right. So now David Daniels is putting together a timeline of the events that happened surrounding Simonides, the Codex Sinaiticus, the three discoveries by Tischendorf, 1844, then again in 1853, and then his third visit in 1859. And in all three, 1844, that's when he discovers the first 43 leaves. In 1853, his second journey there, where he makes a discovery, where he discovered a fragment of Genesis, he said, that was from Sinaiticus, being used as a bookmark, he claimed. That was his claim. Fragment from Genesis in 1853. And then his third journey in 1859, where he discovered the greatest portion, which was a complete copy of the New Testament, part of the Old Testament. And then with the New Testament, he discovers a copy of the Epistle of Barnabas and a copy of the Shepherd of Hermas. And those two in particular, the Epistle of Barnabas and the Shepherd of Hermas, as we've talked about, Simonides had published copies of both of those manuscripts years earlier, and copies that matched the copies that Tischendorf found is part of Codex Sinaiticus. I mean, really, those are your smoking guns. I mean, if this were a case being tried in court with objective lawyers and judges and so on analyzing the evidence, there's no question that the overwhelming evidence is in favor of the story of Simonides. There's virtually nothing that supports the claims of Tischendorf and the paleographers and all of that. And really, the only thing against Simonides is the claims, the unprovable claims of these paleographers who claim that they have this scientific ability to determine the age of the manuscript, and that it's impossible that this could have been created in the 19th century, and on and on and on. When these same people have been proven wrong elsewhere, Tischendorf was proven wrong over the Shepherd of Hermas, over a copy of the Shepherd of Hermas from 1856 that Simonides had presented at the University of Leipzig. And it was embraced as a genuine manuscript. And then Tischendorf said, no, it's a forgery. So it's a medieval forgery, he said. It's not genuine at all. And then Simonides debated him and said, no, Tischendorf, you're wrong, and here's why. And he told him. But everybody agreed with Tischendorf because he was the big guy in 1856. Then, 3 years later, 1859, Tischendorf discovers the New Testament portion of Codex Sinaiticus, which contains a copy of the Shepherd of Hermas in Greek. And when he compared this new copy of the Shepherd with the one presented by Simonides, they matched. They matched so well that Tischendorf had to retract his objections and admit that Simonides had been right. Now, the reason I bring that up is because if you study these issues, and these issues are partly brought up by Dr. David Sorensen, the modern academic world of textual criticism and the claims that they make and what they believe about Codex Sinaiticus and, to a large extent, Codex Vaticanus, much of what they believe is still based on the analysis of Tischendorf and the idea that Tischendorf was this impeccable scholar who had all this knowledge and ability and his discernment and blah, 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 and all this other kind of stuff. And yet here you have an issue, this issue of the Shepherd of Hermas, where he was completely wrong in his analysis, completely wrong. And not only, and why did he change his mind? He changed his mind because he either had to give up Codex Sinaiticus and admit that Codex Sinaiticus was not an ancient manuscript, or he's going to have to go back and give up his objections to the manuscript that had been presented by Simonides. He knew it would be simply a matter of time before other scholars like James Donaldson, who wrote about this very thing, about a decade in the 1870s, 1874, I think it was, when he published his book on the Apostolic Fathers. And there he does the analysis of the Shepherd of Hermas of Simonides and the Shepherd of Hermas in Codex Sinaiticus. And he says these are so close to each other, they stand or fall together. They're that close. And so this is what compelled Tischendorf, apparently, to change his view. All right, we are coming up on a commercial break here. But when we come back, the update we're going to talk about the last 12 verses of Mark and the testimony of a British literary scholar named James Harris. This is a quote I have not seen, and it's published in this new book, Neither Oldest Nor Best, by Dr. David Sorensen. And it's a really great, great quote. Very, very interesting. But it gives an analysis from the 19th century. We've talked about it before, but I'm going to give you some specific quotes now about the last 12 verses of Mark from an academic from 1893 and what was said at that time when we come back right after this.
Adullam Films presents an exciting new documentary, Bridge to Babylon, part three in an award-winning series on the untold history of the Bible. Dr. Jack Moorman calls it a masterful presentation of what is the single most important issue facing Christians today. the defense of the Bible as the Word of God. Why was the Bible changed in 1881? Why have so many churches abandoned biblical inerrancy? And what direction are scholars taking the Scriptures today? Learn the truth in Bridge to Babylon, the sequel to A Lamp in the Dark and Tares Among the Wheat. Bridge to Babylon is now available at noiseofthunderradio.com. That's noiseofthunderradio.com.
Hello, I'm Brandon House. In April of 2013, I found a Mountain House distributor and ordered some freeze-dried food for my family because I had become concerned about what was happening in America, our lack of national security, the threat to our power grid. I've been a customer of Mountain House through one of their distributors. But now, Worldview Weekend, as of October 25th, 2016, has been approved to be a distributor for Mountain House. Now look, the key word here is balance. We don't put our hope in horses and chariots. We don't put our security in food and gold and silver. But it is important to be diversified and to be prepared. And if you're interested, you can now go into the bookstore at worldviewweekend.com/bookstore and check out some of the freeze-dried food that you can order. I think people ought to have a little bit put aside, as I've done since April of 2013, in case of an emergency. You get free shipping and handling, and you're supporting the general operating budget of Worldview Weekend. Just simply visit our bookstore, worldviewweekend.com/bookstore, worldviewweekend.com/bookstore.
Okay, we are back. Praise the Lord, you guys. I'm Chris Pinto. This is Noise of Thunder Radio. Today on the show, we're doing an update here on information surrounding the Codex Sinaiticus. David Daniels is putting together a timeline on this that he's planning to publish. I think, if I remember correctly from a conversation with David, I think David is going to publish a book on all of this here soon. There have already been two books written on it that we've talked about. Dr. Bill Cooper's book, Forging of Codex Sinaiticus, and now one we're talking about today, Neither Oldest Nor Best. Now, just so you know, brethren, I have not yet finished reading Dr. Sorensen's book here, Neither Oldest Nor Best. So I can't really comment on all of the information and everything that he says. Same is true with Dr. Bill Cooper's book. We've got a number of different projects going on. We're working on the new documentary on the true Christian history of America. And we're also developing the some of the work on part four of the History of the Bible series, which is called Antichrist, the Lost Doctrine, which I'm looking forward really to both of those documentaries, but we're getting ready to do interviews for True Christian History. We've got our first interview on, well, not the first week, but actually the beginning of the second week of May. We've got our first interview scheduled with Dr. Peter Hammond, which I'm looking forward to. So if you would be in prayer for that, Dr. Hammond has written extensively about the history of the Reformation, the great Protestant Reformation, and he's written about its influence with the founding of America. And so that's what we're going to be talking to him about. All right, but I don't want to get too far off track. Let's get back to our quote here. Our 19th century scholar, James Harris, in 1893, I'm reading this right out of Dr. Sorensen's book, Neither Oldest Nor Best, where Sorensen says, he says, quote, in 1893, a British literary scholar by the name of James Harris wrote of this very issue. He's talking about the last 12 verses of Mark and the fact that that the same scribe who wrote the ending of Mark in Vaticanus is the same scribe who wrote the ending of Mark in Codex Sinaiticus. And so Harris said this. Harris said, quote, it is generally held today that Tischendorf was justified in recognizing in the Sinaitic Codex the traces of the same hand as wrote the New Testament portion of Codex Vaticanus, as this is a most important point and one that settles, if it be correctly inferred, both the unity of time and of place in the two codices. I spend a few moments in the statement of the case. According to Tischendorf, there are in the Codex Sinaiticus six cancel or replaced leaves of the New Testament, which have been rewritten by another hand. Okay, this is in Codex Sinaiticus, six leaves rewritten. Somebody came in and altered the original. I've talked about this before, for those of you who have followed this issue with us. All right, skipping down a little bit, Harris goes on. He says, quote, on such a matter, Tischendorf's opinion is of the greatest weight. He did not know much about papyrus hands or cursive hands, but he knew more about vellum uncial hands than anybody else. Consequently, most people, even if they have not seen the Sinaitic Codex, accept his judgment. But after Tischendorf had come to his conclusion, he took the argument a step further and said that the hand in question was the same hand that wrote the New Testament portion of the Vatican Codex. Okay? So the hand that wrote the ending of Mark, chapter 16, last 12 verses of Mark, is the same hand that wrote the New Testament portion of the Vatican Codex, according to Tischendorf. And then Harris says, quote, the argument is, as before, a paleographical one and depends on shapes of letters, spellings, etc. Now, this issue of paleography I've talked about how paleography was developed by the Roman Catholic Church, specifically as a weapon of the Counter-Reformation, developed by two Benedictine monks, Marist monks. The Marist order was a Counter-Reformation order, and Jean Mabillon and Bernard de Montfaucon, they developed paleography, both Latin and then Greek paleography, was developed by Montfaucon, and that was his work, was employed, was sought out by Tischendorf. Tischendorf directly consulted with the writings of Montfaucon. And then you've got scholars like Bentley who just openly declare that Montfaucon practically invented Greek paleography. And this was a Roman Catholic monk who developed this specifically for the Counter-Reformation, to overturn the Protestant Reformation. That's according to the American Historical Association and James Westfall Thompson. That is not according to Chris Pinto. Just so we understand, this is not my theory. There's an article online, James Westfall Thompson, American Historical, he's a former president of the American Historical Association, wrote an article on this, an essay on it, in the 20th century, talking about this. He has long since passed away. All right, so the argument is a paleographical one. Paleographical one. If you're ever debating the critical text, one of the things that your critical text adherents love to do is they'll say, do you speak Greek? Do you understand Greek? Are you able to read Greek? Here, let me show you some Greek letters. Can you read these letters in Greek and blah, blah, blah? And they like to do this kind of thing, especially if they've gone to Bible college or something. And they think that because they can read Greek letters, that means that they're more enlightened on issues about the age of these manuscripts and this kind of thing, which is pure nonsense. Whenever you hear that, brethren, your response should be that whenever you hear somebody say, do you read or speak Greek or whatever, you're immediately, you know that they don't know what they're talking about. They have no idea what the issues are, and they haven't even thought about it. The issues are not, do you speak Greek? The issue is, do you understand paleography? Because all of the key arguments that are made have to do with paleography. It's paleographical analysis. That's what determines the age of the manuscripts, and that's what determines the quality of them. When they say more ancient and reliable, or older and better manuscripts, that is all based on paleographical analysis. It's not based on whether or not you can read Greek. Lots of people read Greek. But most of your modern pastors and scholars wouldn't even understand what I just said. They wouldn't get it. You'd say, do you understand paleography? And they would go, they would know nothing, or they'd know very little. And it would never dawn on them to have double-checked whether or not the paleographical analysis of these manuscripts is accurate. But here, I can almost guarantee you, your average critical text scholar knows nothing about what we're reading here today. All right, so I want to get to the end of this quote because we're running out of time. All right, so Harris goes on, and he says that Dr. Hort completely accepted Tischendorf's judgment. Then he goes on further down. He says, quote, "The interest of the question is much intensified by the fact that one of the canceled or replaced leaves is that which contains the closing passages of St. Mark, where both Aleph, which is Codex Sinaiticus, and B, Vaticanus, show a remarkable omission. The coincidence is a curious one, and many people, naturally enough, refuse to believe that it is accidental. They say we have the scribe of B, Vaticanus, twice over for the omission and not two separate authorities." End quote. So in other words, this is exactly what I have drawn attention to for a couple of years now, that with Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, when you open your Bible, you get your study Bible, most modern study Bibles, even a King James study Bible, you go to the ending of Mark, and you're going to read in, there'll be a footnote somewhere at the bottom of the ending of Mark that will say that the oldest and best manuscripts, or the most ancient and reliable manuscripts, the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus, do not contain the last 12 verses of Mark. Words to that effect, they'll tell you. Now, they will not tell you that the same scribe, the same hand, wrote the ending of Mark for both Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. They won't tell you that. And so really, what you don't have two independent witnesses, as we've just read here from Dr. Harris. You don't have two independent witnesses that are not related. You have one scribe. According to the leading scholars in all of this, it's one scribe who chose, for whatever reason, to omit the last 12 verses of Mark. All right, we are out of time, brethren. That's going to do it for us today. That is our show, but we will be back next time as the Lord leads us. Until then, God bless you guys. I'm Chris Pinto, and you've been listening to Noise of Thunder Radio.